Today's scripture passage is from John chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were six stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water," and they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This is the word of the Lord.
One of the essential functions of premarital counseling is to help the engaged couple to focus upon the right questions. You know, the couple's in love, the families are excited, the celebrations are anticipated. And in this context, it is the pastor's job in the counseling to help the couple to look not to the wedding, but to the marriage. The premarital counseling should have a lifelong horizon and seek to help the couple to lay a firm foundation for their life together as husband and wife. Typically, the last session is the only one in which I talk specifically with the couple regarding the details of the wedding ceremony. I always tell the couple, things often go wrong at a wedding. You know, the bridesmaid trips coming up the chancel steps. The flower girl loses her courage to come down the aisle alone. The best man may misplace the wedding rings. Whatever may go wrong at your wedding, relax and don't worry about it. God has a wonderful way of turning the mistakes into great blessings. What will happen is that in the years to come, when you tell the story of your wedding day, you will always tell the mistakes, the flubs, the things you didn't intend. And as time goes by, those things, the mistakes and the flubs, will become your favorite memories of your wedding day. So whatever may go wrong, relax. God will help redeem it over time. Now, the truth of my words that I say to every couple as I do premarital counseling is borne out in the story that was just read. Jesus and his disciples are present at this wedding in Cana. We don't know the name of the couple who were married. We don't know the name of the priest who officiated. We're not told any of the ceremonies that were observed or the promises made or the rings exchanged or gifts given. The only thing we know about this wedding is the thing that went wrong. They ran out of wine. To the couple's enduring chagrin, the only thing about their wedding that is remembered in history is the faux pas of the failure to sufficiently plan ahead. Now, among the lessons that we can learn from this story is that running out of wine at a wedding is a celebration, is a crisis of such magnitude as to warrant divine intervention. There are many lessons that can be learned from this first miracle of the Lord Jesus in the Gospel of John. The first is we learn from Mary, and that is to take our problems to Jesus. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." We can make some educated assumptions regarding this story, permitting us to see a little bit behind the scenes, to discern some details that John does not explicitly tell us. The first is to note Mary's manner. The fact that she adopts a take-charge attitude in seeking to solve the problem of the absent wine. Mary's initiative, together with the fact that Jesus was present with his disciples, suggests that the hosts of the wedding were family relations. It was family ties that brought Jesus, Mary, and the disciples to this wedding celebration. Now, this family connection, in turn, would explain Mary's ownership of the crisis. It tells us why she would bring the knowledge of the crisis to her son, Jesus. You know, families come together when a predicament or an embarrassment threatens. The question of authority in the dialogue between Mary and Jesus is also important. You know, I'm sure that Mary approached Jesus with the knowledge of this need, and in doing so, she presumed her authority over her son as mother. That's reasonable. That's what mothers do, right? Each of us can think of times when our own mothers have approached us with a need, an instruction, a request, a suggestion, offered in that motherly tone which makes it clear that the suggestion is in name only. The appeal is based upon their natural God-given influence over us as mother. Mary approaches Jesus on the basis of her motherly authority over him. For this reason, when Jesus replies to Mary, Mary may appeal to him as mother. Jesus replies to her as woman. Now, Jesus is not being rude. His usage of the word in this manner is polite and appropriate, but his word does suggest a relational difference. Mary does not possess a special status or a special claim upon the authority of Jesus in his work and ministry. His answer to her request is as it might be to any other woman bringing a request. He relates to her as woman, not as mother. Now, Jesus is about to perform his first miracle. John tells us in this miracle that of turning water into wine that the Lord manifested his glory. And indeed, he did. For this is a miracle of great weight and magnitude. This miracle marks the beginning of Jesus' preaching, teaching, and healing ministry. Jesus performs this miracle for his own reasons, according to his own purposes, in the inauguration of his ministry, and not in response to any special entreaty or obligation from his mother, Mary. So Jesus' mild rebuke of Mary must be understood to apply in regard to her claim of special status upon his redemptive work and ministry. Mary has no place in the redemptive work of Jesus, or in the salvation that is offered by God. Mary did, however, retain a special place in the life of the Lord in regards to his humanity. His duty toward her as a son, a son's duty toward his mother, that never changed. That's why, by the way, that the Lord Jesus, when he was on the cross, took special notice of Mary. He placed her under the care of his disciple John. Jesus knew that his obligation as a son, any son, was to care for his parents, his mom and dad, in their old age. This responsibility fell to Jesus as Mary's oldest son, and so on the cross, the Lord remembered this obligation and discharged it by entrusting it to his disciple John. So in regards to his humanity, Mary possessed the same claim any mother might possess regarding her son, while in regards to his divine ministry, Mary's place was that of any other woman, any other mother, a sinner in need of redemption. All that being said, Mary's most important contribution in this story is her example. She takes the need to Jesus. You know, running out of wine at a wedding celebration constitutes a family crisis. As Christian families, we all face various trials and challenges in life, and Mary's example teaches us to take our troubles, our problems, our needs to the Lord Jesus. Now you may be thinking, well, that's obvious, Pastor Mark. Well, it is. But I also notice a sad and recurring pattern in the lives of some Christian believers, that when trial and difficulty come, they pull back they separate themselves from Christ and from the community of the church. They think that they must weather the hurt and the challenge on their own. My friends, when trial and difficulties come, that's when we most need to turn to Christ, to lean upon his people, upon his church. So Mary's example teaches us to bring our problems to Jesus. She also teaches us to obey the Lord's instruction, even when we may not comprehend why we should obey them. His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood 6 stone jars, the kind used for the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 or 30 gallons. And Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Mark Twain once quipped that faith is believing what you know ain't so. Humorous though that is, of course, it is not quite right. Faith is not the opponent to knowledge. Faith is its partner. Faith acknowledges our finiteness, our limitedness. We don't see all possibilities. We do not comprehend all reasons. And often in life, we must step out in faith, acting and behaving in a manner which may not be entirely reasonable, but which we are sure is right and proper. You know, one way in which we know what is right and proper, even when we lack complete knowledge and authority, is through authority. I recall when I was a child, my mom might give me an instruction to do some particular thing. And I would ask, why? And my mother would answer. How would my mother answer? "Because I told you so." Exactly right. She made an appeal to her authority as mother. Obedience was expected, not because I knew all the reasons, but because her authority over me as my mother required obedience. You know, proper obedience to authority is a means by which God, means by which we learn to see the power and presence of God in our lives. You know, each of us must learn to be obedient to God in our lives, which at the outset we may not seek or understand possibly why God would ask us to do such a thing. A few examples. You know, Jesus tells us that we are to pray for our enemies. Do you think anyone in their natural state can find a sufficient reason why they ought to do such a thing? Jesus tells us that if someone compels us to walk with them 1 mile, to volunteer and go a second mile with them. Is there any way that we can know, as we contemplate the first step of that second mile, why Jesus would have us do this? Of course not. We often learn the Lord's purpose for us in obedience to his command. You know, that afternoon at the wedding of Cana, the Lord tells the servants of the household to fill the 6 stone jars with water. These were not crock pots. These jars were large. They were used to fill the mikveh. The mikveh is a ceremonial bath for the rites of Jewish ritual purification. The filling of them meant carrying somewhere between 120 and 180 gallons of water. It was a big job. And Jesus does not give the servants a reason for his instruction. He doesn't hint at what he intends to do. Their job as servants was to obey the Lord's command. And that, of course, is our job as well. We are to be faithful servants, obedient to the Lord's command. We're to go the extra mile. We're to forgive those who offend us. We're to look for ways to be a blessing to our enemies. We are to be thankful in all things. And we may not know why the Lord gives us these commands, but our job is to obey them. From Mary, we learn to take our problems to Jesus. Relatedly, we learn that we must be obedient to our Lord's instruction, even if we don't see fully why we should be. Next, we see in the story that Jesus is the fulfillment of all the hopes and expectations of the Old Testament. Now, there were 6 stone jars, water jars, there for the use of Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom, and he said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good until now." This first miracle of Jesus turning water into wine is a miracle in its own right. But it's also very symbolic. There's a great deal of spiritual symbolism in what's happening that day in Cana. If you travel to modern Israel and visit the many archaeological sites to be found there, one thing that you will repeatedly see in the archaeological excavations are the mikvahs, the Jewish ritual baths. A mikvah is easy to identify. Even as a tourist, you can quickly begin to pick them out. A mikvah, a ritual bath, is with steps, usually seven, descending into the water. The purpose of the mikvah was to enable full immersion into the water. The stone jars that were used by Jesus in this miracle were used in the Jewish rituals of purification. They were used to fill the mikvah. Now, the purpose of purification was to make sure that the Jewish worshiper was ceremonially clean and therefore permitted to come into God's presence in worship. It's helpful to note that there were six stone jars. In biblical numerology, six is the number for man, six is the number for sinfulness, it's the number for the need for purification. So at the beginning of the encounter at Cana, these jars are empty. Their emptiness shows the inability of we humans, in our own power, to cleanse ourselves from the effects of sin. And Jesus instructs that the jars are to be filled with water, and once filled with water, the stone jars now symbolize Judaism in all of its rites and ceremonies. Normally, as I said, the water would have been poured into the mikvah, but in this story, we learn something important. Judaism, my friends, is the shadow. It's the hope. It's the promise. In these ways, Judaism is a very good thing. However, it is Jesus who brings the fulfillment of what is shadowed, what is promised. It is Jesus who has the power to turn the water into wine. The wine fulfills the water. Jesus is the one who purifies. He's the one who fulfills the purpose of the jars. Jesus is the one who turns the ordinary into the extraordinary. When the wine turned the water is brought to the steward of the feast, the steward declares his surprise at the quality of the wine that is being served. It is the richest and best. And the intent here is the contrast between the good and the less good. The presence of the good wine as a result of Jesus' miracle is an indication that he is the fulfillment. He's the best. He's the culmination. All that is promised and hoped for in the Old Testament find its meaning and fulfillment in him, in Jesus Christ. The best wine has been preserved until now, until the coming of Christ. So, from Mary, we learn to take our problems to Jesus. She also teaches us that we must be obedient to the Lord's instruction, even if we don't know exactly why. We see in this miracle that Jesus is the fulfillment of all the hopes and promises and expectations of the Old Testament. Next, Jesus' sign reveals his glory and promotes belief. This, the first of his miraculous signs, Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Note the sequence. Jesus performs the miracle, turning the water into wine. That in turn reveals his glory, and that in turn leads the disciples to place their faith in him. It's by the miracle that Jesus' divine authority is revealed, his majesty is shown. Until this point in the Gospel of John, it has been the witness of John the Baptist who has pointed to the truth and significance of Jesus Christ. Now, It's the witness of this miracle that will point to the truth and significance of Jesus. In chapter 1, verse 14, John declared that he had beheld his glory. John, the gospel writer, was among those who saw this first miracle take place, the manifestation of Jesus' power and authority over time and nature. John calls the miracles that he writes of in the gospel as signs. A sign points to something. A sign gives direction. What's the direction of the signs that Jesus performs? To what is it that they point? The signs, my friends, the miracles confirm Jesus' authority. They testify to the fact that he has come from God and carries God's blessing and approval. The signs establish Jesus Christ's authority. As the Pharisee Nicodemus will say to Jesus, "We know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him." The miracles establish the authority of the one who performs them. This is why, by the way, that miracle stories in the Bible are always closely associated with the person who performs them. The first miracles told in the Bible do not occur until the person of Moses. You know, God speaks to Moses out of the burning bush, instructing him to go to the people of Israel and lead them out of slavery in Egypt. And Moses asks a very important question of God during this encounter. How will people know that you have in fact sent me to them? And God gives Moses two signs. First, he tells Moses to put his hand inside his cloak. Moses does so, and then he tells him to pull it out, and now he finds that his hand is leprous. God then tells him to reverse the sequence. He puts his hand back in, he pulls it out, and his hand is now clean. The second sign is God tells Moses to take the staff that he's holding and throw it on the ground. He throws it on the ground, and the staff becomes a living serpent. God tells him to take the serpent by the tail, and when Moses does so, it becomes a wooden staff again. These are the miracles that Moses performs before the Israelite people to thereby confirm his authority in their eyes as one who has been sent to them by God. God also confirms Moses' authority as the lawgiver of the ancient Israelites through the 10 plagues, the parting of the Red Sea, the pillar of fire, the manna in the wilderness, the water from the rock, and more. Moses is a great miracle worker because it is upon his work and leadership that the Jewish nation will be birthed. Its laws will be written and its worship established. Now, until the coming of Jesus, Moses' authority was unequaled in the Bible. But Jesus' authority, of course, is greater than Moses. And for this reason, the signs that he performs are greater than Moses. It's for these reasons, by the way, it's for this reason that there are no modern miracle workers. You know, modern magicians may walk through walls or make tigers appear and disappear, but they make it clear that theirs is the art of illusion, not reality. Now, the faith healers may claim to lengthen a person's legs, but any good chiropractor can do that. I'm not denying the reality or the sincerity or the legitimacy of prayers for healing. God can and does bring healing to people's lives, and it is through prayer that he meets our needs and our concerns. But there are no miracle workers today like Moses or Jesus. Nobody today can turn water into wine, raise the dead, or feed thousands upon a couple of anchovies and a few loaves of pita bread. I'm not saying there are no miracles today. Sure, there are. What I'm saying is that there are no miracle workers. The fullness has been revealed. Miracles occur in the Bible because God hears the prayers of his people, and by his grace he may work out in our lives in a manner that is inexplicable on a human level. But no matter how apparent or great the modern miracle may be, there will always be apparent lingering possibility of a natural explanation. You know, perhaps the doctor misread the x-ray, or maybe the lab made a mistake in its analysis, or perhaps it was all just a coincidence. And that's the way it should be. In the modern world, as followers of Christ, we are called to walk by faith, not by sight. God is at work in our midst, to be sure. He hears the prayer of his people. He still does great and marvelous things, but his hand is discerned through the eyes of faith. And in the end, we read that his disciples, Christ's disciples, believed in him. Let me close by asking the question, do you believe in him? From Mary, we learn to take our needs to Jesus. She also reminds us to do what the Lord calls us to do, even if the reasons for doing so may not be clear. The miracle of the water into wine teaches us that Jesus brings the fulfillment. You know, all that the Old Testament promised and pointed to is fulfilled in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Seeing the sign, the miracle, his disciples believed. They placed their faith in Christ. They were drawn to him. The five disciples who were accompanying him placed their faith in him. My friends, that same opportunity and same invitation is to you this day. I invite you to follow the example of the disciples and trust in Christ, believe in him, and turn to him. He's the one who gives true cleansing power from sin. He's the one who fulfills our hopes and dreams, meets all of our needs, and gives us eternal life. Say amen, somebody.
Amen.